Paul's letter to the Philippians has reflected a very happy relationship with the Christians there. Paul remembers these people with some very fragrant and happy memories rather than with grief. Consequently, this reflects to us that the Philippians were a very spiritually stable group, and therefore one for whom Paul could pray with a degree of happiness. Paul knew the joy of working with believers who had Satan spotted for the main thing he is after, to keep knowledge of the Word away from you. So we have come this morning to outmaneuver our arch enemy, the devil, and to bring information to you that he has done everything he can this week to keep you from getting. Some people he has been very successful with in this respect, and they're not here this morning. With you, he has not been that successful, and you are here. Verse 6 reads, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." The object of Paul's confidence is our interest here in verse 6. The word "being confident" in the Greek looks like this. It's the Greek word "peitho," P-E-I-T-H-O. It's in the perfect tense, which means it was a confidence that began with Paul in the past, and it has continued. He has had no reason to change his confidence toward the Philippian Christians. It is active. It is a personal conviction to which he has arrived in his relationship with these Christians. He says, "I have a confidence, and a confidence concerning this very thing," or literally, "of this thing itself." Being confident of this thing itself. And what he refers to is a principle of doctrine which he is about to state, which applies to the Philippian Christians. Paul's confidence, let us make it clear, is not in the Philippians themselves. He is not saying that he has great confidence in the Philippian Christians, because he knows that as great as they have been, as wise as they have been in dealing with Satan, and as receptive to the Word of God as they are, and as spiritually stable as they are, they still have an old sin nature. Therefore, there is nobody in all the world who is a good person, including the Philippian Christians. And he knows that if he places his confidence in people, he will sooner or later have occasion to be disappointed. As a matter of fact, if you put your confidence in a person, you make it really tough on that individual, because you draw Satan's fire against him. If he knows that you have great confidence in this person, and that's what your walk with the Lord is dependent on, he's going to try shooting that person down, because in the process he shoots you down too. No, Paul is not saying that he is confident in the Philippian Christians. Paul remembers Jeremiah 17:5 that says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." His confidence is not in these people. His confidence is in something else, a statement which he is about to declare. And this principle he states in the words, "He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." He who hath begun is the Greek word enarchomai, E-N-A-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This is aorist, which means that there was a point of time, namely at your salvation, when God began something in you. Active, because it is God who started this thing in you, and it will be something that he alone can perform. Now this aorist participle, "he who hath begun," means that this comes in the grammar before the main idea of the sentence, and the main idea of sentence is "he will perform." In other words, God first begins something in you, and then he says he will perform that thing on forever without stopping. God will carry to successful conclusion what he has previously begun in our lives. Now this is what Paul is referring to, that there is a good work which God himself began in these believers, as he has begun in us. And Paul says, "I'm confident that what God began in you, he will carry to the very end, that point at which you enter heaven itself." Now, what is it that God has done for you? We say, yes, he's given us salvation. Grace is wonderful. I don't really think that we begin to enter into the magnificence of the grace of God. Do you realize that this little statement of Paul itself carries enough information that we could be here for days on end studying what it is that God has begun in us that He's going to continue to do? I'm going to try to summarize it this morning. It amounts to about over 30 different specific things. Some of them overlap, some of them somewhat interrelated. But here's the good thing that God has brought to us at the point of salvation. And if you thought you knew what salvation was all about, I hope that when you leave this morning, your head will be spinning and you'll be up in the clouds and you'll just be overwhelmed with what God did at that moment when you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It may be that never in your life before have you really understood what it is that the Lord did for you. He did point number one, this. When you became a Christian, you entered the eternal plan of God. That involves several factors. It meant that you were foreknown, 1 Peter 1:2, that you were predestinated to this plan, Romans 8:29, that you were elect of God unto this plan, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, that you were chosen for this plan, Ephesians 1:4, that you were called to this plan, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Secondly, you were redeemed. Now this includes the whole world. Romans 3:24. Everybody in the world has been purchased out of the slave market of sin by the payment of Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Colossians 1:14. And that includes the redemption of your body, which is yet future. Romans 8:23. When you receive Christ, you experience redemption out of the slave market forever. Number three, you were reconciled. The whole world was made savable. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. It is possible for you to enter eternal life. Man is reconciled to God. It is not God being reconciled to man. There was nothing wrong with God. It is we who were adjusted to Him. Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Number four, we are related to God through propitiation. The justice of God against our sin was satisfied through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:2. The righteousness of a holy God was satisfied so that He is free now to show His mercy to sinners. Romans 3:24 through 26. Propitiation means that God is satisfied toward all the things of which you and I were guilty as sinners. And now He has nothing against us. Absolutely nothing against us. We are related to Him through this propitiation. Number five, He has forgiven all of our trespasses. That includes your present as well as your past and your future sins. Colossians 2:13. And it includes forgiveness unto salvation and unto temporal fellowship. Ephesians 1:7, 1 John 1:9. We are studying on Wednesday nights how to biblically maintain temporal fellowship with God. Well, the reason this is possible is because He's already forgiven you all your sins. And it is possible for you, through confession of sins to Him, to come back into temporal fellowship. Number six, the sin nature has been annulled. That is, its power has been broken. You no longer need to be a slave to the sin quality within you. Because we have been crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. We died with Christ, Romans 6:8. We're buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. We're resurrected with Christ, Romans 6:4. And we have come alive spiritually to God. We have a position in Christ. Number seven, we are free from the law. Now the Mosaic Law never was a way of life that applied to the Christians. But the Mosaic Law does express the righteousness of God which all of us face. And the law pronounced a curse upon anybody who failed to live up to this divine standard. Galatians 3:10. Now the Christian is declared in Christ to be free from any judgment relative to the standards of righteousness which the law demands of us, because Christ has met it and provided it for us. Romans 6:14, Romans 7:4, and Galatians 5:1. The eighth thing that happened for you at salvation was regeneration. Sinners are born into the family of God as His children. 1 John 3:2. The Bible describes this spiritual birth in several ways. It talks about our being born again, that is, in addition to our physical birth. John 3, 6 and 7, 1 Peter 1:23. It speaks about the impartation of the divine nature, Titus 3:5. It speaks about our being made alive spiritually, that is, we get a living human spirit, Ephesians 2:1. It talks about our becoming the sons of God in actual fact, 2 Corinthians 6:18 and Galatians 3:26. Number five, we are declared to be a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You and I have become genuine members of the family of God, and there's no way out. Number eight, we are adopted. Now, this means a little different than what we mean by adoption when we speak about adopting a child. Adoption means son placing. We are placed as adult sons in the family of God. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Romans 8:15. There are certain things you allow your children to do when they're small, and many things that you do not allow them to do. But when they come to maturity, they are permitted to do certain things because now they are adults. Well, positional truth declares to us that we have a standing in Christ that gives us full privileges as adult sons in the family of God from the moment we believe. Now, entering into the actual experience of those privileges requires developing spiritual maturity through the Word of God. Number 10, we are accepted to God. A believer is joined to Jesus Christ so that he receives to his credit all that Christ is. That happens at salvation. Here's the significance of this union. When you receive all that Christ is, it means that you are made righteous. You have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 3:22, Philippians 3:9. This means that you are as good as Jesus Christ in the eyes of God. You are sanctified positionally. That is, you are set apart to God's purpose for you, which is heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are perfected forever. You share Christ's standing, not his state. Hebrews 10:14. You actually are absolutely perfect when God looks at you. You have been made accepted in the Beloved. Remember that God the Father could not accept anybody in heaven who was less perfect than his Son. Ephesians 1:6, 1 Peter 2:5. You have been made just as perfect as his Son. And you have been made fit, qualified, Colossians 1:12, for entering eternal life. Number 11, justified. This means to be declared righteous by God as judge, just as once he declared us guilty, Romans 3:26. To be justified means that you have secured the righteousness of Christ by imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, this is declared of you as a believer apart from any merit in yourself, Romans 3:24, 4, 5, and Titus 3:7. Number 12, you have been made near. Christians once were far off from God. Now you have been brought near to God through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:13. And because the Christian is infinitely perfect and complete in his standing, you can also draw near to God in your experience, James 4:8, Hebrews 10:22. In other words, there's no more trying to find God out there someplace. He is near unto you. He is actually indwelling your body as his temple. Number 13, you have been delivered from the power of darkness. A Christian is freed from the control of Satan and his demons. Colossians 1:13a. Satan blinds the unsaved mind, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4. The unsaved are directed by Satan, Ephesians 2:1 and 2. The whole unsaved world lies in Satan, 1 John 5:19. Where is the Christian? He is in Christ. He has been delivered from the power of darkness. This is why a demon can influence you. Satan can influence you, but neither demon nor Satan can indwell you. you share Christ's victory over the demons. Colossians 2:15. If Satan or a demon influences you, it's because you have willingly chosen to do so. Number 14, you've been transferred into God's kingdom. You are now in the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13b. And the Word of God calls us, therefore, to live as those who constitute God's royalty. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. If you watch the wedding of Princess Anne, you are aware of all the pageantry and of all the ritual associated with a wedding which befits royalty, because royalty feels it must act in a certain way. And the time has come for Christians to realize that you are in the kingdom of God and you have been constituted princesses and princes of that kingdom, and therefore you are a royal group and you should act in a way that is befitting your royal personage. 15. You are on a secure foundation. Christians are on the foundation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, 10:4. The foundation of a Christian's life and what he builds thereon. His service is going to be tested. 1 Corinthians 3:9 through 15. Number 16. You are a gift from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Father's love gift to His Son, John 10:29. John 17 reviews what is accomplished by Christ for those given to Him by the Father. Now you can imagine when you get a gift from someone who is dear to you, what it means to you. This gift in John 17 verse 2 says that we get eternal life. Verse 6 means that the Father is revealed to us. Verse 9 says that God prays for us. Verses 11 and 12 says that we have eternal security because we have been given to Christ by the Father. Verse 24 says we have heaven assured. Number 17, spiritual circumcision in Christ. This signifies the positional removal from the control of the old sin nature. Colossians 2:11. This is not yet true in our experience. Positionally, we have been removed from the old sin nature. This is viewed as spiritual circumcision. Ephesians 2:11 speaks about the uncircumcision, meaning the unregenerate Gentile. Ephesians 2:11 speaks about circumcision in the flesh, referring to the Jews. And Colossians 2:11 speaks about circumcision made without hands, and that refers here to Christians. This enables you to live above the influence of the old sin nature. Romans 6:6, Philippians 3:5. This thing has been removed, has been cut away from you. Number 18, we have been appointed priests unto God at that point of salvation. Every Christian is his own priest before God. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9 and Revelation 1:6. We are called a holy and a royal priesthood. We're a very special kind of priesthood. And a Christian priest is privileged to offer certain spiritual sacrifices, which include praise, his substance, his money, his service, and his body. Now this priesthood you can only exercise for yourself. You cannot be someone else's priest. You can only be your own priest. And consequently, because it is such a personal matter, it is also a private matter. It can only be conducted between you and God. Anytime somebody else comes in and tries to act as your contact with God, meaning acting as your priest, that person is out of line. The personal, individual priesthood of every believer, of necessity, requires that it be a private matter in its practice. Number 19, we are a distinct category of humanity. 1 Peter 2:9, Titus 2:14. We're called a chosen generation because we're the offsprings of God in this unique age of grace, and the Jewish people are not going to join us as part of that body, unless they've been born again as Jews during this age. The Old Testament saints will not join us. We are a holy nation because we are a separate body from the rest of humanity forever. All through eternity, you will move as a Christian all over heaven. When people see you, the Old Testament saints will look at you and say, oh, there's a member of the body of Christ. There is a Christian. You will be a distinctive group, and you will forever be a distinctive part of that body. You will not be a mixture with the rest of the saints. And for that reason, you are called a peculiar people in the Bible, because you're under the special care and the special love of God. That's why we call this the dispensation of grace. Number 20, you have been given a heavenly citizenship. Your homeland is heaven. Israel had an earthly citizenship which excluded Gentiles, Ephesians 2:12. But the Christian has a heavenly citizenship, Philippians 3:20 and Luke 10:20. Neither Jew nor Gentile is excluded from this heavenly citizenship, Ephesians 2:19. But you do not have this citizenship now here on earth. This is a heavenly citizenship. Your homeland is assured, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Right now you are foreigners on earth, 1 Peter 2:11, Hebrews 11:13. Actually, you and I are ambassadors here on earth to a foreign country, because we are citizens of heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:20. However, I would not push that, as did one man who, coming across the border from Latin America, when asked by the border guard, "What country are you a citizen of?" And this fellow very piously said, "I am a citizen of heaven." And the border guard says, "Well, you can turn right around and go right back there then. You might have a little trouble getting home." You do not exercise this citizenship now, but view yourself as an alien, because that's what you are. And when you get to feeling real comfortable and at home here in the world, remember, this is one of the 30 plus things that God did for you at the point of salvation, and remember who you are and where your citizenship lies. Number 21, we are members of the family and household of God. A Christian is a genuine part of God's family, Ephesians 2:19. Thus we hold a spiritual kinship with all believers everywhere, and we also have a duty of concern for those believers, Galatians 6:10. Some Christians are more positive to the word than others, but all of them are in the family of God, 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Number 22, we are in the fellowship of the saints. Christians share a spiritual unity with all believers everywhere. We do this through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 4:1 through 3. The Lord prayed that we would maintain this spiritual camaraderie, John 17:11, John 17:21 through 23. Now, Christian unity is not something you can create. It's already been created. All we have to do is respect it. That doesn't mean that you will be close to all the other Christians within your fellowship, but you will have a spirit of understanding that there is a common ground that you share as saints. You have been made part of that kinship group. Number 23, there is a new partnership in Christ. We are partners with Christ in his life. Colossians 3:4, 1 John 5:11 and 12. We are partners with Christ in his position. Colossians 3:1, Ephesians 2:6. Partners with him in his service, 1 Corinthians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 6:1. And in that service, we have become ministers of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:6. We have become ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And we are ministers of God, 2 Corinthians 6:4. We are also partners with Christ in his suffering, Philippians 1:29, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Colossians 1:24, Romans 8:18. We are partners with Christ in prayer, John 14:12 through 14. We're partners with Christ in betrothal, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Number 24, we have been given access to God. You have full authority to enter the presence of God. We have been given access into his grace, Romans 5:2. We have access unto God the Father, Ephesians 2:18. We have access with boldness, Hebrews 4:16, 10, 19 through 20. 25, we are within the much more care of God. He did the greatest thing for you when he saved you. Now you enter much more than the greatest thing that he's already done. For that reason, you are objects of God's love, Romans 5:8 through 10, Ephesians 2:4, Ephesians 5:2. You are objects of his grace for salvation, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for safekeeping, Romans 5:2, 1 Peter 1:5, for service, John 17:18, Ephesians 4:7, for instruction, Titus 2:11 through 13. You are objects of his power, Ephesians 1:19, Philippians 2:13, your objects of his faithfulness, Philippians 1:6, Hebrews 13:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, your objects of his peace, Colossians 3:15, Romans 5:1, objects of his consolation, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, objects of his intercession, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, and 9:24. All of this because you are in the much more care of God. I realize that you can't get all these references and all these points. You're going to get a printed copy of all this in order that you may sit down and realize in detail what happened to you at the point of your salvation. Number 26, God's inheritance. You have become the Father's own possession, Ephesians 1:18. And the glories of this inheritance are described in John 17:22, Romans 8:30, Colossians 3:4. You are God's inheritance. And number 27, we have the inheritance of the saints. God himself and all that he bestows on us has become our inheritance, 1 Peter 1:3-4. Imagine, you a human being, and God and what he does becomes your inheritance. All the present blessings of the Holy Spirit are part of that inheritance, Ephesians 1:14, Colossians 3:24. An eternal inheritance by grace, Hebrews 9:15. 28, we became light in the Lord. God is light, 1 John 1:5. But the Christian was darkness, and he has now become light. Ephesians 5:8, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Just remember that about yourself. In your moments when you're sort of discouraged with yourself, remember that you have become light. You are to walk, therefore, as children of light. 1 John 1:7. Number 29, we are united to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Related to God the Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. You're his relative. You're related to God the Son, John 14:20, Colossians 1:27. You're a member of Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You're a branch in Christ who is the vine, John 15:15. You're a stone in the building in which Christ is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:18-20, 1 Peter 2:5. You're a sheep in Christ's flock, John 10:27-29. You're part of Christ's bride, Ephesians 5:25-27. You are priests in the kingdom of priests with Christ as the high priest, 1 Peter 2:5-9. You're part of the new creation with Christ as the last Adam, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are, of course, also related to God the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are the recipients of certain ministries of the Holy Spirit, number 30. The Holy Spirit is a down payment on the future glories that are to be ours, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:14. You have certain blessings from the Holy Spirit. You're born of the Spirit, John 3:6. All of you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Indwelt by the Spirit, Romans 5:5-9. Sealed by the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 4:30. Given spiritual gifts for service, 1 Corinthians 12:11, 27-31. You have available the filling of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Number 31 is glorified, which means that every believer has a great heavenly glory of perfection and of honor which is awaiting him, Romans 8:18, Colossians 3:4. This Christian has a future glory which is now reckoned as a sure thing, Romans 8:30. Number 32 that we receive is that we are complete in Christ. This is true from God's point of view, Colossians 2:9-10. God the Father finds an infinite joy in making sinners just as perfect as his Son. How perfect do you have to be to go to heaven? You have to be as complete in every respect as Jesus Christ is. So you can see the hopelessness of human effort in that direction. Number 33, we have been made possessors of every spiritual blessing. Now this refers to all the riches of grace which have been deposited to the believer's account, Ephesians 1:3. It includes all of these 36 things as the package deal that we receive. God's grace through the cross is free to bestow all of these blessings on us at the point of salvation. Number 34, all sins were judged by the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Christ bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, Mark 15:34. Therefore, all condemnation is removed for the believer. John 3:18, Romans 8:1. Number 35, we are the recipients of eternal life. John 3:15, 10:28, 20:31, 1 John 5:11 and 12. And finally, number 36, all spiritual calluses have been removed from the facets of the soul. Ephesians 4:18, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When you are born again, you not only enter the outer circle of eternal fellowship, you immediately pop into the inner circle of temporal fellowship, and no matter how much has been built up upon your soul in hardness toward God relative to your will, to your mind, to your emotions, it's peeled off with one blow, and you start fresh at the point of salvation. Now, these are in the process of being printed up, and you will receive this total list through the mail this week. All of these things are the things into which you may enter as a child of God. So Paul says he is confident, not in the Philippians, but in this principle, that he, God, who has begun a good work represented by these things, and there probably are others that he has done, he will perform it unto the day. And the word perform is epitello, E-P-I-T-E-L-E-O, and it means simply to carry out, to execute. He will execute this in the future. This is what God is doing, and this is what God is going to continue to do. He's going to carry it out. How far? He says, unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that from salvation until the future moment of what he calls the day of Jesus Christ, these things are going to continue in effect for you. In and total, you will not miss at a single point. Now, the word day is used in three ways in the Bible. First, it is used in terms of a 24-hour period. That's a solar day, such as the 6 days of Earth's restoration, Genesis 1, 3-31, or in the use of a Sabbath day, which is a holy day designated for the Jews, not for Christians, Exodus 20 and verse 10. It is also used for the Lord's Day, Sunday, which Christians, by tradition from the early New Testament church, began to use as their day of worship in the dispensation of the church age, Revelation 1:10. It is also used of the days of our lives as Christians on the earth, Romans 14:5 through 6. Then it is used as a daily period also for learning the Word of God in Psalm 119. Verse 97, 24-hour period within which we are to learn the Word of God. These are all 24-hour periods. Secondly, it is used as a period longer than 24 hours. The day of redemption. This is a believer who is in eternity in his resurrection body. The day of redemption refers to eternity. Ephesians 4:30, that's longer than 24 hours. The day of the Lord, a technical term for the tribulation and the millennium put together. We have many verses that refer to the day of the Lord or some portion of it. Isaiah 2:12, 13:6, Joel 1:15, 2:1, Zechariah 14:1, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, 2 Peter 3:10. And then we have the day of God, which is eternity, 2 Peter 3:12. All of these longer than 24 hours. And then the word day is used of a period less than 24 hours. We have the day of salvation, which is the moment of faith in Christ, 2 Corinthians 6:2, Acts 16:31. We have also the day of Christ, which is the rapture of the church, and that's the one that he's used here in Philippians 1:6, the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the rapture of the church. A split second. 1 Corinthians 15:52, Philippians 1:10 and 2:16. The day of wrath is another technical term that refers to the great white throne judgment, Romans 2:5. The day of declaration, That's also less than a 24-hour period. This is the judgment seat of Christ for the evaluation of the Christian service. 1 Corinthians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:10. All right, let's tie this up this morning with a review of the day in which all this is going to be terminated, the day of Jesus Christ, which here means the day of the rapture. This, which is a twinkling of an eye, a very small portion. Just to review what you should know about the day of the rapture, that next event that's going to take place in history. I find there are subtle ways of resisting this truth too. I had some repercussions recently in Berean Academy where this doctrine was taught. The repercussions, I finally realized after talking with the person, came because the family was amillennial. They didn't believe there was going to be anything like a rapture event. They didn't believe that there was going to be anything like a tribulation. They didn't believe that there was going to be anything like a millennium. And it was quite amazing to hear the defense in attempting to give a couple of reasons from the Word of God why this event is going to take place. Here was another one of Satan's subtleties. Well, as you know, there are many fine men who have a different view. That's right, and one of the finest of them is the devil himself. Now, don't ever be so foolish when you talk about the Word of God to bring up that argument and say, well, the reason I believe this is because there are so many sincere, fine, scholarly men who believe this error, and therefore that dignifies and makes the error right. Now, just understand that fine, dignified, scholarly men can be just as wrong as Satan was in the decision he made in rebelling against God. In short, here's what the rapture is all about, this day of Jesus Christ. Number one, the rapture of the church refers to the return of Jesus Christ for his believers, the body of Christ, at the end of the church age. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Acts 1:11. At that time, Christ will be visible, but he will be visible to the Christians only. He will not touch the earth. They will meet him in the air. Now, that's what the rapture is all about. The word rapture simply means catching away. Number two, the rapture was prophesied and it was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of his resurrection. You may read about this in John 14, 1 through 3. The rapture fulfills this prophecy and this promise. Number three, the dead in Christ, church age believers only. Old Testament saints are not in Christ. The dead in Christ are raised to meet the Lord in the air first. Then Christians which are on the earth and alive at the time are caught up to join them with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. First the graves open, Christians meet the Lord, then those who are alive pop up together to meet the Lord in the air. Number four, all believers of the church age go up in the rapture, whether they are carnal or spiritual, at the moment. Now, there are some people who will teach you that only the nice Christians, the good Christians, the quote, fine, unquote Christians, go up in the rapture. The rest of them go through the tribulation. And depending on how bad you are, halfway through the tribulation or all the way through the tribulation. Now, you may make an evaluation for yourself as to how far you'd get on that basis. And you might want to evaluate some of the people around you and share your thoughts with them. But I'm happy to tell you that whatever you come up with, the Lord says, whether you are carnal or spiritual, in the inner circle or out of it at the moment, you are going up. Number five, believers caught up in the rapture are taken directly in their physical bodies into heaven, where their Christian service is evaluated for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. You pop from this earth and you stand right before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and that's where the records are open and they start going over and seeing how much divine good you produced with your service, how much was human good trash. That's burned. The divine good comes up for reward. Number six, an example of the rapture event was Enoch, who was transferred alive from heaven to paradise in Hades. Genesis 5:24, Hebrews 11:5. Number seven, the rapture involves the church only, the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Old Testament saints are raised at the end of the tribulation. Christians before the tribulation. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, Colossians 1, 18. Number 8, in the rapture, Christ appears as the head of the church, not as King of Israel, as he will appear at the second coming. Number 9, the church is a mystery. It's not revealed in the Old Testament, so the rapture also was a mystery in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Remember that resurrection was not a mystery in the Old Testament. But the rapture event, that part of the resurrection story, that was a mystery. Number 10, the church is the target in the angelic warfare, and so it experiences sufferings which will end forever at the rapture. Number 11, the rapture is the Christian's hope and source of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 4:18, and Titus 2:13. It's the expectation of the rapture that gives us stability here on earth. 1 Corinthians 15:58. The rapture takes the sting out of death for us. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 56. The rapture removes hysteria and hopelessness at the funeral service and your time of bereavement. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15. Hope is a technical designation for the rapture. The word hope is used as a technical designation for rapture, and it means confidence. So we read about a living hope in 1 Peter 1:3. We know that we're going to see a resurrection. We talk about a blessed hope, Titus 2:13. We anticipate the joy of a resurrection. We have a purifying hope, 1 John 3:3. We receive a resurrection body that is free, purified from all sins. The rapture is a source of confidence for the believer in everything he does, Philippians 1:6. Number 12, the Christian has a non-cancelable reservation in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4, Ephesians 2:6. And the rapture is the way he's going to get there. Number 13, the rapture is the completion of the redemption of the body. We receive a resurrection body like Christ in ultimate sanctification, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, freed completely from all area of sin. Number 14, at the rapture, there is no dealing with sin on the earth. All goes on as it is into the tribulation period. God will deal with sin during the tribulation period and ultimately after that period of human history. Number 15, at the rapture, there is no recorded change in nature as at the second coming. Everything of the natural realm continues as it is after the church has been removed. After the tribulation period, there are changes in nature as well as during the tribulation. Number 16, Israel's unconditional covenants are all still unfulfilled at the rapture. It is after the rapture that those covenants to Israel are fulfilled, particularly during the millennial era. And number 17, the time of the rapture is unknown, but it is imminent. That is, it can happen at any moment. There is nothing standing in the way of the return of Christ for the church at this very moment. So in Philippians 1:6, Paul says that he is absolutely confident without any shadow of a doubt. It began in the past, and he has had no reason to change that opinion, that in this very thing refers to a principle, the principle being that he who hath begun a good work in you, our Father who began a divine good work in us, which is summarized in 30 distinct points at least that constitute what we receive at the moment of salvation, that he will continue to perform, to execute that right until the day when suddenly you are removed from this earth in the rapture and you enter into heaven itself. Now you're safe. You're just as safe as you can be. Whatever troubles you have, whatever trials you come into, whatever difficulties you face in life, God has covered everything for you. You can sit back, you can relax, you can find yourself in his will, start executing his will. You can start looking forward to what he's going to complete in you someday. You can anticipate this about others about you, that they're going to get better when these 35 things are brought to full fruition. and you can move in the happiness and in the joy and in the same confidence that Paul had toward the Philippians. What God has started in you, He will complete.